One of the great blessings of life is to be able to come together on occasions like this and worship God in spirit and in truth and enjoy the fellowship one with another. I'm always thankful for the opportunity of being able to come and study God's Word with you. And I hope that when we leave today, we can say we've been strengthened and helped by our study of God's Word and become more useful servants in God's kingdom. If I was to get a title of today's lessons, I'd simply call it, Why Christ Had to Die. Underline that word had, why Christ had to die. In Romans 3 and verse 20 it says that we could not be justified by the law. But then in verse 21 it says, But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witness of the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all, of all them believeth, there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified freely of his grace, redemption is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be propitiation through faith in his blood. There is righteousness and mission sins that are past the forbearance of God. The death of Christ emerges as central truth in the Christian doctrine of redemption. From the time that Christ sat down with his disciples on Thursday evening at the Passover feast till Friday afternoon he was crucified, a period of less than 24 hours. Matthew devotes 125 verses, Mark 107, Luke 120, and John 237. Thousands of lines have been written about the lives of famous men of history, but very little about their death, unless it occurred in some unusual way. The death of Christ is the very opposite of that. I'm confident that those who took part in putting the Son of God to death failed to realize that on that day was being enacted the single greatest event that ever occurred in human history as far as the event of influence is concerned. Yet, my friends, despite this, many look upon the death of Christ as a repulsive thing and akin to cannibalism. Some large denominational churches in large cities have removed their songbook, every song that mentions the blood of the Son of God. But when one realizes why Christ had to die, such an attitude can never prevail. In the first place, Christ had to die because God's law had been violated. Now, let me repeat that, lest it didn't sink in. Christ had to die because God's law had been violated. In Genesis 3 and verse 7, it says, The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress him to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, God's law was clearly stated. You can enjoy everything in the garden except one tree, that's the test tree. Leave that alone, and the day you eat thereof, you'll surely die. But in Genesis 3 and verse 1, the serpent is more subtle than the beast of the fields the Lord God had made. And said to the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of the trees of the garden? The woman said, We meet of the tree of the trees of the garden, but the tree within the midst of the garden. God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the woman said, We may eat of the trees, but God said, Leave that alone. Don't touch it. Satan said, That's not the real reason. The real reason is that God knows that the day you eat thereof, you'll be as gods. You'll make your own rules. There, my friends, is the bottom line of all sin, pride. He reflected on the goodness of God. So she looked at that tree again. Saw it was good for food, pleasure to the eyes, tree desired to make one wise. She took the fruit thereof and ate and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now God's law was violated. What would God do about it? Before answering that question, let's be sure we understand two important truths about any violated law. A violated law always demands punishment if the one who gave that law would maintain his authority, keep the respect of his subjects, and not injure those he rules over. We live in a land, and I'm glad I live in this country, that has many laws, but there's very little respect for law and order. Why? Laws are violated in every hand and nothing done about it. The first thing you know, people lose respect for the law, or lose the lawgiver, and in the long run, injure those that have violated the law. It's been my privilege through the years to go in many homes. During the past 25 years, many homes are no longer run by the parents. They're run by the children. It's not uncommon to hear a father and mother tell a child four or five times, if you do that again, this is what's going to happen, and they keep on doing it. First thing you know, you lose your authority, you lose respect to your child, and in the long run, you injure them because they're respect for law and order. So a violated law always demands punishment. But sometimes, where the law has been violated, one may meet the demands of that law in such a way to extend mercy to the one who violated the law. King Zalkas ruled the Lickens in 500 B.C. is a very strict king, but he's a fair king. He gave a law one time that the wine was to be used only for medical purposes. He gave another law that individual found guilty of adultery would have both eyes put out. His son was the first in court. Here's what he faced. If he didn't meet the demands of the law, he'd lose his authority in respect of his subjects and in the long run. If he did meet the demands of the law, his son would go through life blind. Historians said he had one eyes put out. One of his son's eyes put out. He met the demands of the law, and yet he did in such a way to meet the demands of his law, and yet extend mercy to his son. That, my friends, is exactly what God did. If there's ever a time, or Lord Millikan once said, God, that men could have called God unjust in the Garden of Eden, because seemingly he didn't do what he said he would do. But God knew what he was doing. An animal sacrificed on that occasion. Did that mean God was accepting an animal in the place of man? Thousands of animals were sacrificed doing that. Did that mean God was accepting these in place of man? Seemingly he was. But notice the text that I read. You notice that the righteousness of God manifests that God might be just and the justified that believe in Jesus. When Christ died upon the cross of Calvary, it was then seen that God was just God. He met the demands of law. He accepted Christ in our place. Yet it enabled God to extend mercy and forgiveness to those who believe in that Son. God did what he said he would do. He met the demands of his law, yet extend mercy to us. Secondly, Christ had to do it. He died to show God's love to the world. There's a verse of scripture that probably everybody in this audience can quote, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, we've been so busy through the years emphasizing that verse does not teach or save by faith only, which it does, and we miss what it does say. God so loved, that's an adverb of manner, emphasizes the greatness of God's love. Look at the verses we read a few moments ago in Romans 5:6-8. When without strength in due time Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, who are yet sinners. Christ died for us. When without strength, we couldn't save ourselves. Then he used this illustration. He said, scarcely for a righteous man, that's one does what you expect to do, no more, no less, would one die. Yet peradventure of a good man, he's going beyond. Some might die for that. But we weren't righteous and weren't good when Christ died for us. He died because he loved us. In 1 John 4, beginning verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this has manifested the love of God toward us, because said his only begotten Son of the world might live through him. Hearing his love, not the love of God. He loved us and gave his Son. Beloved, if God so loved us, so let us love one another. Christ died to show God's love to the world, but also Christ died in the third place to influence men to do good and apart from sin. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 13, Paul said, whether we beside ourselves to God, whether we be souls for your cause, the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. He died for all that they which live should not hence live unto themselves, but to him which died for them rose again. Now notice, whether we be beside ourselves. Evidently, some were saying, Paul, you're a religious fanatic. You're beside yourself. You know, the time the Lord's friends came, they thought of something wrong with him. When Paul was preaching to Festus, you remember Festus said to Paul, Paul, much learning's made you mad. So Paul said, I may be beside myself. Let me tell you why. The love of Christ constrains me. It pulls me. It compels me. Because I thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That is dead spiritually. That they which live, those who become Christians, should not only live for themselves, but in him which died for them and rose again. What are you saying, Paul? I'm saying, yes, I may be beside myself, but the love of Christ moves me, it motivates me, it compels me to give my life in service to God. My friends, I believe there are many commands in the Bible we must obey. But if the only thing that motivates you and me to do God's will is just commands, we'll never be as faithful as we'd be unless we're compelled by the love of Christ. The great love he has for us. That's what Paul's emphasizing. Christ had to die in order to motivate men to become children, his children, to live for him day by day. But also Christ said to die, that reformation, remission of sins might be preached in his name among all nations. John the Baptist preached only to the Jews. When Jesus sent forth the 12 in Matthew 10, 5 through 7, he said, go not in the way of the Gentiles. Any city that submitted to enter you not, but go ye rather the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So you go preach saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus gave the great commission, though, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth is baptized shall be saved, and he that liveth not shall damn. Now all people hear the gospel. In Acts 2, they began to preach on the day of Pentecost, primarily to the Jews. Then later on, they went out into Samaria, Acts the 8th chapter. Then later on, Paul began the missionary journey, went into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. Christ had to die in order that reformation, remission of sins, might be preached in the name among all nations. But in the fourth place, Christ had to die because his blood was necessary. Deuteronomy 8:23, the life is in the blood. Without the shedding blood, there's no remission of sins. It took the blood of the Son of God in order to give you and me a pure conscience. Now think with me just a moment. On the law of Moses, there was the tabernacle. The tabernacle always faced the east. There was the outer court. As you enter the outer court, you find that there was the altar of burnt offerings. There's the laver between the entrance into the most holy of the holy place. You enter the first part of it, and there was the table of showbread in the north, the candlestick in the south, and the altar of incense next to the veil. Then the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat where God's presence always was. On the Day of Atonement, according to Leviticus 16, the priest, high priest, went into that place at least twice. He took blood from the altar, went in through the holy place and the most holy place, and sprinkled in the mercy seat, the presence of God, for his own sins. He went back out and took blood again, went in the most holy place, sprinkled on the veil of the Ark of the Covenant and the holy mercy seat for the sins of his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Now, notice what Hebrews 9:11 says. Christ being come in high priest to good things to come, a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once the holy place, having attained eternal redemption for us. But the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes have ever sanctified the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience of dead works and serve the living God. Notice what he said. Christ didn't enter the tabernacle made with hands. He didn't enter there with the blood of bulls and goats. Entered to heaven itself. And he offered his word, his blood before the throne of God. You see, on the old covenant, sins were forgiven on the basis of looking for the shed blood of Christ. But they were remembered every day on the Day of Atonement. All over again. The conscience never completely free from it. But when Christ died on the cross, when he forgave us our sins, they remembered no more. The conscience is completely free. Why was that possible? The blood of Christ is necessary that that might take place. But then, my friends, the blood of Christ is necessary for our remission. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26:28, he said, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, I want to insert a thought here. Remember in Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, many people say the word for there means because of. Repent and be baptized because your sins have already been forgiven. Look what Jesus said. This is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The same words in exactly the same order. Did Jesus shed his blood because men's sins are already forgiven? Or did Jesus shed his blood in order that men's sins might be forgiven? Peter used the same words in the same order on the day of Pentecost. A.T. Robinson, who was recognized as one of the great Greek scholars of all times, who was a Baptist, member of the Baptist Church, taught in Louisville Seminary for a number of years, Baptist Seminary there, said the word in Acts 2:38, the word for means in order to, unto, and never because of. It appears 1,700 times in the New Testament. It's translated by 48 different words. Yet it's never translated because of. But then he said, you'll have to accept it according to theology. His theology wouldn't accept it, but as a Greek scholar, he was honest and said that's what it means. But notice, if you don't know one word of Greek, Jesus said his blood was necessary in order of redemption, that the price paid. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from Father, but with the blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish and without spot. But now, my friends, you've got to come in contact with blood. How will you come in contact with it? Is anything appearing on this board behind me? Good. You remember in Romans 6, 17 and 18, Paul said to the Romans, God be thanked that whereas you were the servants of sin, you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Now notice the Romans had obeyed that form of doctrine from the heart and were made free from their sins. Now what is that form of doctrine? In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 4, Paul said, Moreover, brethren, I desire to do the gospel which I preached unto you, which all shall receive, and when you stand, which all you're saved, if you keep your memory of what I preached unto you. I deliver you, first of all, how that Christ died for sins according to Scripture. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The three great facts of the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That's the form of doctrine that the Romans had obeyed. How do we do it? Well, in Romans 6, 3 and 4, notice. Notice first Christ lived, Christ died, Christ is buried, Christ is resurrected. Now look at the second thing that's supposed to be up there. Every accountable being lives in sin, Romans 3, 23. Paul says, Know ye not that so many of us are baptized into Christ or are baptized into his death? John 19, 34 says he shed his blood in his death. That's where we come in contact with the blood. Therefore we're buried with him by baptism. Was Christ really buried? Yes, my friends, he was buried. And you've got to have a vivid imagination to think that sprinkling and pouring is Bible baptism. It's not. I mean, it's immersion. You're buried like Christ is buried. Christ is raised up. As we come out of the water grave, we're raised up to walk in newness of life, to live the Christian life. Because the blood of Christ has taken care of our sins. Christ had to die because God's law had been violated. Christ had to die to show God's love to the world. Christ had to die to induce men to forsake sin and love God. Christ had to die because his blood was necessary. Have you enjoyed the benefit of his blood? Have you done what the Romans did and obeyed that form of doctrine? If you do so, then your sins can be forgiven with the blood of Christ. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. If you need the benefits of the blood of Christ, well, we're in the gospel of coming back once and start over again. Once you come, while we stand and while we sing.